I'd like for us to turn tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, to the church of Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Then we'd like to just turn to Philippians chapter 3, to our theme verse. Beginning verse 13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mind. And if in anything you have a different mind, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I bring my mind and my heart before you this night, along with my brothers and sisters, for the influence of your Holy Spirit, to quicken us, to give us understanding, if need be, that we may repent, but that in any case, we may treasure the things that you're doing in our lives, those things that enable us to press on toward the goal. Lord, we pray, encourage every heart here tonight to be faithful to you, who are altogether worthy of our running after. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We depend upon you tonight. Lord, help us as we're together in this time. We pray that you quicken the mortal bodies that are tired here tonight, that you refresh the minds that have taken in perhaps more than usual, and especially that you would deal with our hearts, that we might be decisive for you in every way. Lord, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've been talking about remembering. And my burden in part, and one of the reasons that that the teenagers are in here, is that it's all well and good for us to talk about running the race and getting to a goal. As Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, "Now those who are mature will have this same mind. But those who are younger in the faith, or perhaps not as experienced in an understanding of following after knowing the Lord himself, may wonder, how do I do this? How am I motivated to pursue this goal?" It sounds like this upward call of God in Christ Jesus sounds a little bit mystical to somebody who doesn't realize what the scriptures are talking about. And so we were talking about the fact that if we're going to pursue after the goal, which is Christ himself, then the Lord wants us to see him as our Lord. And not just as our Lord, but as the Lord of glory. So the Holy Spirit, who's been given this stewardship to reveal Christ to us, he takes the word of God. As our brother Lance shared the other night, especially it's wonderful for beginners and new Christians. As when I was a new Christian, I also found the Gospel of John so helpful. Why? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke really showed me the Jesus who died on the cross for me. But John wrote the gospel, his gospel, in order that we might see the Lord of glory, that we might do what he did, which is beheld his glory. In other words, to get past just the man and to see the I am, to get past the miracles and see that transcendent large one who seemed to have control not only of wind and waves, but of time and eternity. And so John wrote that knowing that the Holy Spirit would reveal, as you're reading the Gospel of John, a living God who's huge, the Lord Jesus, creator of the heavens and earth, the Logos who began the whole thing. It's a marvelous revelation, isn't it? And it's the revelation that's granted to every Christian. So every Christian should be able to say, yes, I've seen the Lord of glory. Surely, if you've studied the word, you've seen the Lord of glory. And so now, as we're running on this road, pressing toward this mark, if we stumble or get discouraged or somehow fall out of the way, the Holy Spirit only has to remind us of this Lord of glory. And we say, oh, how did I lose sight of the goal? And there again, looking unto Jesus, we continue to run the race unto sonship, unto the goal. This is so wonderful, isn't it? So it's every Christian's privilege to see the Lord of glory. May you be a student of the word. And may you press in and say, Lord, I want to know you more. And the Holy Spirit surely will answer that prayer. So I ask the question. Have you ever taken a first look at the Lord of glory? And if you can say yes, then I would say press on to know him more. We're only in the foothills. There's a lot more to discover about our wonderful Lord. But then we also ask the question, have you ever known first love? And this first love is maybe hard to describe, but it's easy to tell from the scriptures. The love of God, when we're saved, has been shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And however we experience that love, we know that we love because he first loved us. We find ourselves in a relationship to a Lord who loves us. And some people at the beginning of their salvation absolutely have first love in the Lord. It's like a honeymoon with the Lord. Others get saved in circumstances where they don't immediately feel that love. But subsequently, the Lord, sometime as they're seeking or praying or worshiping or studying the word, floods them with love. And they're captured. Now they know what first love is. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. This is surely how you feel under the influence of first love. I love that little song that Fernando Ortega reworked. And it says, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You know. And when you really love the Lord, that's what you're asking for. And with the Lord, of course, he gives us all the stuff. If we seek his kingdom, he adds all the other things unto us. Oh, the Lord wants those who remember him throughout the day. And so I mentioned that remembering the Lord in first love or as the Lord of glory was not just a question of remembering him in our mind, although, of course, it starts there. But it's a question of living in the spiritual reality of that first love, and of being in the presence of the Lord of glory. A remembrancer is somebody who is able to live in the spiritual reality before the face of the Lord of glory, and in first love. And these are called, in the book of Revelation, overcomers. Why? Because many times our circumstances are not glorious, are very difficult. And many times among the saints, there's a decline. There are people who are lukewarm, unconcerned. But who is he who overcomes? It's he who lives in the spiritual reality of who Jesus is, who lives in the good of it, some people say, who knows the Lord, praises him and lives for him day by day. And these are the ones that I'm saying the Lord would set on the wall as remembrancers. Remembering the Lord, and through your testimony, others seeing the Lord in your life. Well, tonight we get to the third question that I asked, and I said, do you ever remember that first life, that first corporate life, that first flush of being in something larger than yourself, even the body of Christ? Have you ever experienced body life? Now, of course, I know that all of you here would probably say, yes, of course I have. And indeed, the spiritual reality is, as soon as we're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into this body of Christ, and we're no longer our own. We've got two new dimensions to deal with. And unfortunately, this third aspect of our spiritual reality is very little told about, so many people don't really understand. Paul is emphasizing in Philippians the personal race that he was on. But as we realize, our spiritual race toward the mark, after all, the mark is a corporate goal. We're not running out there for personal perfection. We're running out there that we might be a bride together, that we may be the Lord's city together. It's a very corporate thing. And so that puts us in another dimension altogether. It isn't just about us and just about our running and fill my tank, Lord, and show me what to do, Lord. But we're somehow involved in a three-dimensional grid on this race. Not just running like this, but there's a whole batch of people that we're connected with and running with. Now, I never did win a three-legged race. No matter who was next to me, my legs are powerful, so the person just fell down and I dragged them along. Now, can you imagine a 12-legged race? And it's exactly what the Lord tells us to run. And so there's a whole new dimension of understanding. And when it comes to remembrancers that the Lord can trust to remind him and to bring in a reality of body life, there's few that really understand how to fit in to the body of Christ. Many Christians have a wonderful personal life. They hear the Lord. They pray to the Lord. They get words from the Lord. And their Christian life is an overcoming life. And praise God for that. But you know, when you get together with all the rest of the rapscallions, the whole process slows down a bit. If you happen to be a fast runner, well, you got to lock in step with those who are still walking and huffing and puffing. And the first thing we have to do, really, if we're to understand how we fit in the body of Christ, is to all hear the Lord together, which is quite a 12-legged race. When we, of course, we're not as bad as the Jews. I understand if you have three Jews, you have four opinions. But, Lance, now I'm in trouble with Lance. So now we have Dora and Lance. There, we're both in trouble. Okay. But, you know, but at least with Christians, if you've got three people, we say, oh, we're all seeking the Lord, we end up with three different answers. And the Lord begins a process of discipline in our lives in order that we may be those who know in wisdom how to live and even build up the body of Christ. You see Paul there just in this little testimony of his. He doesn't make an emphasis or a point at this moment about the matter of the body of Christ. But here he is running a race. And here's what he says after he mentions this race. He says, now listen, you all understand what I'm saying. I want you to run that same race too. There's some encouragement. First a personal testimony and then a word of encouragement. And then he says, now you who disagree with me, it's okay. Pray about it and see. I think the Lord will give you understanding what I'm trying to say. You know, because Paul realizes it's not just for him to reach the goal and everybody else be left behind. The Lord is bringing many sons to glory. And so he's put us together with some very unglorious sons. And he says, now I'm going to wrap you all up in a 12-legged race. And I'm going to say, go. And let's see what happens. What a disciplined life this turns out to be. Just because of ignorance, I was saved when I was 20 years old, so I didn't have Bible knowledge or anything like that. And the next thing I know, I got shuffled off to, after college, to seminary. And I got out as a preacher who knows everything. By the time I was a Christian, really less than 5 years. But now they taught me at seminary all I need to know, because after all, any preacher knows what's best for the body of Christ. So the deal is, you get called to a church, and then you tell the church what to do. Now, if they don't like it, they can go. Or if they don't like you, you go. But whatever the case is, it's a pretty risky business. You're kind of betting your chips on the guy up in front, you see. And that's all I knew for quite a while, until the Lord stunned me with this whole sense that, hey, you know, you're part of something bigger here. And he plopped me down in this small fellowship of people. And the Lord said, well, we're not going to move until we all agree about things. So now it hurt not being the head honcho. Not only was I not the head honcho, but they didn't even trust me to be the least honcho. I was stuck in a tough position. But I'm very thankful for this whole process of the cross, where I had to begin to learn that it isn't what I think that really counts. We all laid down our opinions before the Lord, and we try to find his headship. And this is a slow process. It's not an easy process, and especially for bull-headed men. Now, I'm not sure that women are any better at it, but I just know bull-headed men always think they know what's right. And especially if the guy makes more than $60,000 a year. Now he knows he's right. And the Lord puts us all together and says, you just lay it down, lay it down. I'm not moving until you all lay it down. Now somebody in the group might actually be right. And it may be the least one. We don't know until we all lay it down. So there's this excruciating bottleneck in the race. That's all part of this matter. Now, it's very discouraging, and it's much easier to follow a lot of other models of the body of Christ. Now, you know, you could take the Bible and whip up a model that works for you with you at the head. And there's even a model of eldership, where you take several guys and you kind of set them together and have them fight each other. But you always have a senior elder in the end. We set up many different machinations in many different ways. And so this becomes one of our great problems in the church today, isn't it? This is why it's so difficult to see an assembly that really manifests the life of Christ in fullness. Where there's members functioning in priesthood. Where there's different ones taking different roles. Where there's responsibility and accountability and all of these kinds of things. We are so independent. Americans, this is the basis of our country. Don't you tell me. That's basically the Texas Constitution. But if you put it in any other language, we're all independent. That's why we're here, and we're in the independence, and we're declaring our independence. That's how we got independent. Now, I can't help but notice that a lot of Chinese must like independence. They came over here, too. And now we're all people who have honed down the craft of doing our own thing. And then the Lord flops us together and says, you're no longer free. I'm the boss. And here's your brothers and sisters. Don't let them go. Now, you know, most brothers and sisters can't stay together too long on that basis. Why? Because I can't do my ministry. God's called me and given me this gift, and you're making me sit down? Well, I'm going to go somewhere else while they appreciate me. And unfortunately, we got so many other places to go that the Lord can't deal with us. But it's only if he can deal with us that we become remembrancers. Oh, if we only had a few remembrancers up on the wall of Zion who have tasted Zion, who knows what Zion is like, who understands the beauty of Zion, who understands who the king of Zion is, who understands Zion. It would help us so much that we have a lot of independent people. So even when we say, okay, let's all intercede in prayer, boom, a lot of independent stuff. But what is the Lord saying? Don't know. This is what the Lord told me. This is what the Lord told me. And so we go. And so the body remains weak. And in the end, even if we are personally growing spiritually in our lives, the body of Christ has to reach the goal. The Lord Jesus is looking for the bride. And that's not you. It's us. And so we're on this race. And the Lord's looking for those willing to lay down their lives and live their lives for one another under the headship of the Lord Jesus. This is a great challenge before us. Now, in order to help us, the Lord gives us a taste of what the body life is like. He gives us a taste at times. Isn't it wonderful? He gives us a taste here and there of just what it would be like to be in this true unity of the body of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful taste. Let me give you some examples. When we come to a conference, if it's a good conference, and not every one that I've been to is good because sometimes I'm speaking, but if it's a good conference, there's sometimes where we taste, as it were, a unity as the Spirit leads us. In the sense of the universal church, we sense wonderful times. As somebody came up to me after my first message where I mentioned these questions of what do you remember? When was the Lord real to you kind of thing? And this person came up to me immediately and said, oh, you remember when we broke bread at Harvey Cedars last fall? I felt like heaven opened up. Now, we touch reality at times like that, don't we? Have you ever been in a time of worship where you actually got lost out of yourself? Before the presence of the Lord? It could have gone on for 2 hours. It would have made no difference. You were lost in it. Between the weeping and the shouting and the praising and the singing and the praying in between. I want to say amen to every bit of it. How wonderful it is to have a touch like that. And sometimes when we come together for a conference, that this happens. You know, some people come to a conference like this and they testify. You know what? The guys who spoke in the main meetings, they were okay. But you know what I like the best? The times of fellowship. Where we got to talk and I saw what the body of Christ was saying. For some people, that fellowship, they see something of the body of Christ. And sometimes when you go to a conference, of course, you know what? I'm a fool to say this, but in a sense, to a conference comes the cream of the crop. Yeah, that's you. Why are you the cream of the crop? Well, because, number one, you have a Bible. That puts you way up there. Number two, you like to pray. 6:30 in the morning. You're an overcomer already, you see. And you get together with some people, and sometimes when you're praying, you actually touch something of the heavenlies. You know what I mean? It's a wonderful taste, little touch. Sometimes, by the grace of God, there's a ministry of the Word that just sings home to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And in that, you touch also this wonderful life that the Lord's called us to together. You know, it's a wonderful experience. I like the mystical side of it, but it's practical as well. We really are built into the Lord through the Word of God. One reason I've never really been so much a fan of tapes, so I'm glad they're getting rid of them, is people get this attitude, you know what, I'm not going to go to the meeting, I'll get the tape. Now, there's a certain building that's done by the Holy Spirit when we're together in one accord in the same place and the Word comes upon us. And that building can't be done if you're over there just listening to a tape. Now it's just a message over there. But here, something special happened. You know what I'm saying? And that's something special when we're together and the Word is upon us, bearing its influence. This is an experience, something of the spiritual reality of the body of Christ. So we get these little tastes as we're together in a time of a conference. But it's the Lord needs people to have more than just a taste. Because you see, we can taste being all together. Wasn't it wonderful? We were worshiping in one accord, praying in one accord. And I'm glad it only lasted 6 days because I couldn't have taken another one. Now I can go back, my own space, my own bed, my own thinking, to the church where I boss people around. We love a little taste. But to live day by day, you know, the folks you have to go home to, well, maybe I should ask the question, have you tasted the reality of the first life at home? Oh, boy. Now the complaints come rolling out, you see. Oh, I wish I were in Dixie. Hooray. If I were just in the church down there in Richmond, you know, where all the saints are ready to be raptured, man, that would be great. But I'm up in New York, Hell's Kitchen. Everybody, the grass is greener somewhere else. You know, if you're down here, you wish you were in Canada. So some of you young people will go up to Canada, get a little taste of Canadiana. Canadian bacon. You say, I love it in Canada. I wish I were there. But the saints in Canada are moving to New York. But the Lord has to bring us into something that more than just a taste. The experience. The experience of first life is more costly. We have to go through something together. But it's more beautiful. And it's the experience of the life of Christ corporately under an open heaven that keeps you running the race even when there's declension and failure in the body of Christ. There's a reality, and it's not the church as a group of people. The spiritual reality is it's a relationship that you can only uniquely experience when Christ is among you and you are together, two or three. I think that to see the glory of the Lord is one of our great elixirs. One of our great delights and great motivators, as I've said. If you've seen the Lord of glory, you're spoiled. And you want Him. And you pursue after Him. Isn't that wonderful? But I would also testify to you that the most beautiful Christ you'll ever see is the corporate Christ. Once you've touched and tasted and seen the Lord flowing in a wonderful way, oh, this spoils you. But how do you describe this moment where there's this recovery of reality? They're too far and few and far between assemblies that actually have some reality there where you can touch the Lord right there, manifestly. There'll never be an assembly on the face of this earth that's perfect. But there may be some assemblies that are gaining. That are gaining, even as 2 Peter told us individually to be attaining and gaining. Oh, how the church reality needs to be recovered among us. So much of what we do is routine. So much of what we do is something we've heard about, their doctrines, their practices. But we need the slate clean for a spiritual reality behind those things. If the Lord tells us to break bread, okay, so we don't go la, la, la. Okay, pass the bread over here. Here we go. Yeah, remember the Lord. I remember. Here we go. It can be reduced to that. And that's when we decide to just do it once a month. And then finally once a quarter. And then we just say, Lord, you're the bread of life and don't even do it anymore. But you know, if we don't have the spiritual reality of it, really, why are we doing it? Well, the Lord told us to. That's good enough. But now to live in the spiritual reality of that, as we gather together to find ourselves one before the Lord's table and humbled before the Lord's table and checking ourselves out before the Lord's table, examining our reality. Can I really remember the Lord this morning? Is He real to me this morning? Oh, so often we have to live by faith. It isn't like we have some unveiled image right over our heads every time we close our eyes. But the Lord wants a spiritual reality in all the aspects of church life. It's so beautiful when it happens. You know, when I read the history of revivals and the history of recoveries, I love to read the histories, but I realize that, you know what, they're only the bones of the story. You can't really express the spirit that's really going on behind this recovery, this reality. You know what I'm saying? History, as an example, always exalts a particular leader of any movement or recovery, which has to be done because many times the Lord has a leading light, somebody who really has seen something, and he's used as a vessel to bring in recovery to others as well. But the reality that can never be expressed or explained is that sense of the Word of God among the saints. Because whenever there's true recovery, it isn't just one guy preaching, everybody listening. But it's like the Lord is revealing something to all of us together at the same time. And somebody gets a bit, and somebody gets another bit, and somebody gets another bit, and you put it together, and you say, wow, we just saw something tonight. I remember reading a testimony. You know, the brethren, back in their day, when there was a presence, a manifest presence of the Lord recovering the body of Christ in reality there in the 1830s and 40s, and in those times, the brethren had something which they still practice today. But it was called Bible readings. Now, we say we have Bible studies. But they had Bible readings. And they'd get together and they'd have a scripture they were going to read tonight. And it's Romans chapter 1 or something like that. Now, they'd have a leader there. And the leader would express some thoughts and throw out some questions. And then other people would add in. Now, of course, that sounds like a Bible study to you and I. Let me tell you what it was. It was the Lord revealing Himself one brother to another, as they got together on these Thursday nights or Sunday afternoons. I remember reading a testimony of an Anglican priest who was well experienced in the Anglican Church and serving there. At the time, I forget if it was in Ireland or the United States or in London or England, but he ventured in by invitation into one of these Bible readings on a Thursday night. You know, in one of these plain old meeting halls in London somewhere. And he walked in there and heard the Bible reading, and his whole life was undone. As these simple men, most of them, you know, tailors and various professions like that, you know, not professional preachers, were sharing light out of the Word of God and revelation regarding the church and Jesus. This man was undone. He had to leave the Anglican Church. He saw just as clear as anything. Why? Baptism must be by immersion. These guys were just talking about it, you know. One guy, and then the other guy's, oh, yeah, and you know what it says over here in Romans 6? This dear Anglican minister had never seen anything like that. Body Bible study. You see, you can't explain that. You just say they had Bible readings. But so much more than that, you see. And whenever history tries to explain to us what's going on in the time of recovery among the Moravians or all this kind of stuff, you know, they have to paint a picture of uniformity, which is usually seldom the real case. There's actually great diversity, but they're all under a revelation of the glory of God. And because the Spirit is upon them, they sense a unity of the Spirit that's risen over their differences. And so they come together. And they love to fellowship with others as well. You know, there's a largeness. Whenever God's recovering something, there's a largeness that transcends boundaries of titles, names, denominations. But it's because there is this unity of the Spirit upon us, so rich, that you can't describe that when you write a history of the thing. Neither can you describe the spiritual intensity of a time when the Lord is recovering his spiritual reality. I like to read about revivals, and I've read different things on the Welsh revival, you know. Much can be said about it, but I read actually an article by somebody who was a contemporary in those days from London, I believe, as a minister. And in the midst of his describing his visits to different Welsh churches that were under the influence in that revival, I almost caught the spirit of what was going on, because he described an intensity that, as it were, disrobed you when you walked in the meeting. And suddenly there was such a bright light upon your lives that things that were considered casual sins, suddenly you thought you were going to die if you didn't get that thing confessed and repented of. It was so intense. It was an emotionally draining experience, but people couldn't stand not going. You wouldn't think of missing what might happen tonight. And that's another thing in recovery you just can't define or explain. Why? Because every time the Lord recovers spiritual reality, guarantee, you'll get together 5 times a week at least. And every day if you can. And you wouldn't dare miss it. You don't want to be left out. Because the Lord is moving and the Lord is talking and the Lord is leading. And they're seeing more of the Lord and people are being saved. And things are going on and it's so vital. Why would you want to be anywhere else? Why do you want to see Indiana Jones? Whoa, I'm going to the meeting. So like during the Welsh revival, you know, all of the bars closed down, the jails closed down. There's nothing to do but go to the meeting. It wasn't a legalistic requirement. It was the desire of hearts that were so compelled by life. There's nothing easier than obeying Acts chapter 2, verse 42. When the spiritual reality is upon us and they continued steadfastly. No problem. Now some of us have 5 meetings a week. And it's 5 nails in the coffin. The only question is, which meeting will be deader? And so we go out of obligation. Well, if I don't go, I'm one of the elders' wives. I'll never hear the end of it. So I'm going to tootle on down there. But I'll sit in the back row and, go to the ladies' room 12 times. We have our way of being rebellious about these things. But you know what? I can't really blame people. If I see people leaving the auditorium a lot when I'm speaking, I'm just ashamed I can't give a better message. Our level of life, it's so dim. And we can't even see it until the Lord comes and stands over us as he did in the church of Sardis and says, "Remember!" And some people who've tasted this reality, remember and repent in a nanosecond. It doesn't take 2 weeks of weeping. It's as if your compass got recalibrated on the spot and you're back. Remembering this and enjoying and experiencing the spiritual reality that the Lord would have for us day by day. How does it all begin? Well, it all begins in a very sovereign way, as something totally out of our hands. The Lord gathers some people together. All I know is, in my lifetime and in yours, because you love the Lord and you're a sincere Christian, I'm just going to put out something that is just my opinion. And of course, the Lord is sovereign, so you can disregard. But this is what I just wanted, just to give you an impression of this. I believe that a person in their Christian lifetime have about two experiences where the Lord gathers you sovereignly together with some people. Now, you may move from place to place through your job, and you may go to various different churches and teach in the Sunday school, be involved and be blessed by the word of God, by the preciousness of the saints and all of that. But you don't get many opportunities to be in something that God has formed together and wants to bring to birth. Now, there's many manufactured churches today, and even in the old seminary that I went to now, they don't call apostles anymore. They all call them church planters. And people go and they get the demographics of a city, see how many people are there and what their demographics are and how many white, how many black, how many Hispanics, and how many of this and that. And they decided they want to put a church there. They put a church there, they gather up some money, of course you've got to have a worship team and so on and so forth, and you just start something. Of course you say, now Lord, build your church. Maybe by the grace of God, he'll do something there, but eventually he'll cave that all in and bring it to the cross. If it's going to come through into something that's really born of him. Our God is very gracious, you know. When people gather and they're sincere, the Lord's very gracious. But you know, he's leading you down the same kind of pursuit as you're individually pursuing. And he's bringing you to a cross of your self-life. And he does it through body life. And so he brings a group that's set up to the place where they have to dismantle what's been set up. And perhaps denominate the name that they've had. And have to change their way of giving and their way of leading and their way of doing things. And as the Lord leads them in reality, it's a transforming process. But it's basically death and then resurrection. Death and then resurrection. Because the Lord, as he's always done since the day of Pentecost, brings his church to birth by gathering some people together, having them seek the Lord together, bringing them together in one accord through some fellowship and prayer and in his good time, bringing down the Holy Spirit upon them in a baptism that fuses them into a living organic entity called the church. And the Lord sovereignly gathers some people together. Have you ever felt like you were being gathered together by the Lord? You gather with some group and you look at the group, and one of the signals that may be from God is that the group is very diverse. The men who are leading are not your golf buddies. And they're all different. You know, I'm a golfer. Every group I've been in, there isn't a golfer in the group. You know what I mean? No, Dana. Not by your natural inclinations. No, you don't gather together with your friends, your buddies, your pals. No, you take a guy who's a kind of a strong guy, and you take a guy who's kind of a mystic. You take a guy with a big heart. You take a guy with no heart. You know what I mean? Tough guy. And the Lord puts together a bunch of men. I mean, you know, in the end, I've got to say that the men are a key in terms of leadership. And so the Lord puts together an unusual concoction of brothers that seem quite diverse. And you say, you know what? I don't see how they're ever going to get on very well. And the Lord says, now we're getting somewhere. And that's the beginning of something that possibly could turn into a living expression of the body of Christ. And then you watch all those brothers and sisters learn to die in personal conflicts, in those times where decisions have to be made, and there's strong-willed people and people not so strong, but actually with stronger opinions, but they're quieter. And you go through this process that's excruciating, and people say, hey, weren't you in that fellowship 2 years ago? Grace of God was upon you. Gifts of the Spirit were flowing. There were miracles happening. And people were preaching. And God was showing up. Where is that group now? You say, well, it's still meeting. It's like a third the size of what it used to be. And, we're meeting in somebody's house. And not much going on. We're all dying. Come join us. And everybody says, oh, that's terrible. They used to do the will of God. They used to reach out. Now they're just dying. Any group that goes through into an assembly ends up without much reputation. But if you can get his life in the middle to begin to lead us and show us how to witness and preach the gospel and show us how to love one another and show us how to teach and how to build up the body of Christ and how to deal with the kids and all such things. If the Lord's got time, and by time, what are we usually talking about here, American? New York minute? Not long enough. 2 years. That should do it. Church planters. We have a dear brother in our Manhattan group, and he came up to New York, graduating from college with a church planter who said, "We're going to plant a church here." And he brought up a dozen of these young, perky graduates. They all moved up to New York, got jobs in New York. 6 months later, the pastor said, "Ah, not the will of God, shutting it down, no more church planting, bye-bye." And actually, that's the thing that triggered this dear brother to think there must be a better way. And now he's, well, hate to say it, but he's dying with me. That is, he meets with me. Other brothers and sisters there in Manhattan, just a young guy. But he decided he'd rather learn to die and learn the truth and just follow some church planter who says yay today and nay tomorrow. If the Lord says, "I will build my church here," you better stick there for 20 years. Because he'll sure take his time putting us together. But our conception in America is in our mobile lifestyle. We just move and move and move and move. And I've seen sometimes, I have to say it, and I don't want people to feel guilty about it or anything, but I've seen the Lord start to do something and then some key men move. I think, well, you know, I'm so opinionated, please discount these things. I tend to think the devil gives more promotions than God. Because if he can move you out of church life and spiritual reality, he'll give you $1 million a year. He can isolate you, make you alone, turn you into an alcoholic who's completely full of despair. And that's a choice that waits our dear saints in Flushing and in Manhattan, where we live in New York. It's a challenge. But what if the Lord says, I think I remember from doing weddings, the scripture that says, "What God has joined together, let not man tear asunder." We use that in weddings. I'd like to use that in churchings. What God joins together, let not man tear asunder. Be careful of that. Now, having said that, we also realize that God does sovereignly move people from one place to another. So we can't lay down a law. Okay, come join us. You have to stay for 10 years. I wish we could lay that down. I would do it tonight. But it just wouldn't work. Oh, how the Lord wants us to experience the reality of church life. To taste. Wonderfully, when I get to travel around, can I tell you one of the perks of traveling around? It's no longer that enjoyable to travel because I'm too big and the plane is getting smaller and smaller. And also the beds. They have special torture beds in certain places I go every year. Just designed for me. But there's some perks. Because I'll go occasionally to an assembly and touch some aspect of church life. Usually, if a group's gone on long enough, there's some kind of aroma of Christ that they've developed. It's quite unique, you know. And they have especially found some reality that is their treasure, you know. I've gone to places, as an example. Oh, it's wonderful. And you go into this place, maybe it's a very small group or seems like not too much. It's, it advertises it as anything great, but their prayer meeting is in the heavenlies. Have you ever been to a group that's discovered how to sit with Christ in the heavenly places? And they've discovered, through years of waiting and praying, how to hear the Lord in the prayer meeting. Now that's extraordinary and exceptional. And not only that, but then sometimes very common people, simple people, self-conscious people, shy people, take the keys that the Lord has given and bind and loose things in amazing ways. And you get out of there and you say, was I in the body or out of the body? I've been to such a place. It's wonderful when you touch an assembly and the one thing they know how to do, maybe, is they know how to meet the Lord in prayer, discover the will of God, and pray it into being. That group may only be seven strong, but I'm telling you what, they can shake something on this earth by faith. Have you ever touched that? I'm telling you, if you touch that, then you go home to your prayer meeting. Well, that's when I usually hit the depression. Oh, Lord, please help us. Just to be in something like that is so wonderful, so unique. Some assemblies have been wonderfully touched by being together for a long time, and they're truly a family. They share their lives together. They share their cares together. They share their prayers together. They share their kids together. They're just a family. When you join them, you're just part of a family. They pick you into the family. And there's an openness. And you sense in this family, you know, it isn't like old people and then the young people, but they have to shut up. No, the young people are chirping up and the old people are chirping up. And they have a wonderful meeting. And they're just a family. And you see, wow, the family of God. Now, that's a spiritual reality of the church. So little experienced. Most churches I was in the early days were churches, they couldn't wait till 12 noon hit. And I tell you, by 12:06, everybody was gone. Unless I was shaking somebody's hand down at the door and I held them for a minute. Because you came to church to get your gas tank filled. And when this, what was his name? I can't remember his name. It is a famous, Vance Havner used to say, when the clock struck 12, the church gave up its dead. Everybody went home. That's not the reality of family. You know, some brothers and sisters here have had the privilege of going to other countries, and I wasn't prepared for Chile when I got to Chile. Those folks have been meeting together and learning body life for a number of years. And one of the things that they are is full of love for one another. First thing you notice about the six brothers who kind of lead this 1,500 people assembly is that they all love one another. The brothers truly love one another. They hug one another, care for one another, defer to one another, let the other one pray first. I mean, it's really a very precious thing there. And boy, when you come in as a visitor, man, you get chapped cheeks from all the hugging and all the kissing that's going on there. And it's a reality of saints loving one another. Sometimes you touch assemblies that have learned how to worship. Now, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on worship today, and most worship is done in most churches by professional worship teams. And there's no doubt that they pick good songs, and some of them actually have an anointing. They know how to go from one song to another and everything. But I'm talking about an assembly of people, and maybe they don't even have a musician. Or they got one musician who can't quite tune the guitar up right, but he's trying. But they have learned, musician, no musician, they hear the trumpet sound as the meeting begins, and they begin to worship. And you find they're getting deeper into this worship. You find that everybody in the assembly, maybe a small assembly, but everybody prays or asks for a song and worships. Everybody's on board. There's no hangers back. And as they're worshiping and singing songs or reading a scripture and praying, you are just blessed when you realize this thing has been symphonically orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can explain such precious worship. And there's some assemblies who do that. Have you ever been there? A wonderful experience. Well, there's other places that have found the door. They found that door that the Lord has opened of opportunity, and they're faithful to witness and preach the gospel and gather people in. And because any fellowship that's involved in harvest is a very living, very vibrant, very wonderful place to be. But this group didn't just go out. They have discovered the door that the Lord opened and no man can shut. And they're using it. And they're going in and out. And there's a harvest going on. Big or small, makes no difference. There's life there. There's life. You can touch it. Or others. Dear assemblies, humble assemblies. And they seem to have taken on the desire of the Philippian church to just be a joint of supply. They are hospitable, they are giving, they are faithful, they care about people. I mean, imagine an assembly being like a shepherd assembly, finding out the welfare of workers, being faithful in giving, and more than that, being sacrificial and pouring their lives out for various things as they see. What a wonderful place to be. When you see that magnanimity of Christ expressed through people who sometimes in poverty are just absolutely overabundant in their giving. Wonderful, wonderful body of Christ. We touch it in this way, we touch it in that way. But in the end, the Lord wants us to be together in such a way and long enough that there isn't just one aspect. But then he gains another aspect. And then he gains another aspect. And slowly but surely, when somebody would come and visit us, they come away saying, I don't know what's going on there because it's kind of confusing. They don't have a preacher and they meet in this place. But I tell you what, Jesus is there. Now, there can be no greater commendation to your fellowship for somebody to come and go away and say, Jesus was there. How the Lord wants this among his people. But here we see in the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there, we notice here the church of Sardis and the seven spirits of God. Now that means the Lord is looking by his spirit and he's looking for spirit activity. He's looking for spirit reality in the Sardis assembly. And as the Lord looks at this assembly, he sees not spiritual reality in life, but a reputation in an outward thing. And death. And sleepiness. And projects and ministries partially fulfilled. And the Lord calls them to remember. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Now, here again, we come upon this matter of what remembering means. Because, of course, we would have to think that, of course, the church in Sardis, having heard the rich ministries of various apostles and teachers and things, would remember what they have received and heard. But isn't it funny? And wouldn't it be sad if we've come to 20 conferences and we can't remember what the Lord said? If you get the notes out, you might find the letter. But do you remember what the Spirit said to the churches? how is it that Sardis has this problem? Oh, they've heard rich ministry. I'm sure they have, because they were in the orbit there in Asia Minor, where Paul and his various brothers have been traveling around and helping these churches, as well as the Apostle John later on and so forth. I'm sure they received rich ministry. They heard and they received, and now they can't remember, because there is this strange problem. It's twofold. One, if we receive things and then don't ask the Lord to keep them for us and watch over those things we've received, we lose them. They're precious things when the Lord is in our midst and teaches us things. And if we don't keep them, they kind of just slip through the fingers somehow. And the other problem is, we can receive all kinds of marvelous revealed teaching, but if we don't walk in the spiritual reality of it, we lose it. And so the Lord comes to the church to remind them. And the remembrancers are those overcomers who continue to live in a spiritual reality that others have forgotten. Of course, you know, the Lord isn't content with just an outward reputation. He wants a spiritual reality. And so the seven spirits looks to see if there's spiritual reality, spiritual wisdom, spiritual vitality, a spiritual progress here in the Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis, as you probably know, historically, you know, the seven churches represent seven real churches that were alive when John was alive and when Jesus spoke to them. But also they have come prophetically to stand for different phases in church history. And as we understand, the Church of Sardis represents the time of Reformation. You know, the Church of Thyatira that immediately proceeds had a problem with the worship of Mary. And then came this Church of Sardis, this Reformation. What a tremendous recovery was the Reformation. The Lord opened up the Word of God and the Bible became alive again. And Luther began to preach on justification by faith. And Calvin began to reveal and teach the doctrines of God and salvation. Then Zwingli came along and these other reformers. What a tremendous time the Church of Sardis was. They received so much. They heard so much. But as is always the case, there's still more to be recovered. And the problem with the Church of Sardis, as we would call it, the Reformation, was this. They saw salvation, justification by faith, and these kinds of truths, these doctrines. But they didn't live in the spiritual reality of these doctrines, even like the priesthood of believers. Why? Because though they taught these truths, wonderful truths, they decided to keep, as far as the church is concerned, the old wineskin. And so the Reformation churches were framed much like the Catholic Church in the past, set up perhaps with a little furniture changing and putting the pulpit here in the front instead of the table and things. But other than that, it was pretty much an audience, a couple of pros, a rigmarole service of up and down, confessing your sins of various things. Transubstantiation was changed to consubstantiation, but it's just a playing on words. And so though they preached the priesthood of believers, and though they preached justification by faith, and though people were caught in the truth of Christian doctrine, the spiritual reality, after 100 years or 200 years had died, and they became a church with a reputation of knowledge and faith. But where was the sanctification? Where were holy lives? Where was church vitality? Where was the spiritual reality there? It was missing. But there were overcomers, those who stood on the wall, those who stood in the gap, those who prayed and recovery came. So I'd like to just end tonight just by speaking for just a second about our dear brother Zinzendorf. Martin Luther and the Reformation started around 1520, but by 1700, let's just say rounded off to 200 years, the Reformation churches were not experiencing spiritual reality. And in Germany, at the turn of the 18th century, there was a movement within Lutheranism, Pietism, where people decided it was not enough just to have doctrines. We wanted a heart reality. And these Pietists began to emphasize the personal experience of the Christian life. They began to meet in homes, study the Bible, had wonderful times of fellowship. There were a couple of leaders, especially there in Germany, who led this Pietistic movement. But it was a reaction to just the coldness and the deadness in the Reformation churches. And God brought revival through those Pietists. Because the saints who continued to go down to their Lutheran church, you know, it was the state church. It's actually the only church you were allowed to go to. They went down to the Lutheran church there on Sunday and everything, but they loved those little meetings in the homes where they shared the Word of God. And so Zinzendorf's grandma, who raised up the count, was a real Pietist. Actually, she was an outstanding woman, but she was a real Pietist who, just out of her interest in the Word of God, learned to read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, just for starters. And they would study the Bible and pray and expect God to touch their hearts and everything. And little Count Zinzendorf lived in this castle with his grandmother. And every weekend came these Pietists. By the time he was a little kid, he heard the most important thing in life is to love Jesus with all your heart. And Zinzendorf was easily swayed. He was a lover of Jesus since he was that high. He would go around singing about Jesus, writing notes to Jesus, praying to Jesus, believing in Jesus from the very earliest days. And he grew up in that Pietist atmosphere with a desire in his heart to serve God with all of his heart, to be a lover of God in any way he could. You heard the stories and the anecdotes already given this week. Well, when he was 22 years old, in 1722, he married a woman and they bought an estate in Germany. And he lived actually in Dresden, but he had this estate. And suddenly he heard of these people, these Moravian brethren. Now, that means brethren from Moravia who spoke Czechoslovakian. I'll just make it simple for you. They were from Czechoslovakia. And they spoke either Slovak or Czech. I'm not sure which. But these guys had been running around hiding for centuries from the crusaders of the Catholic Church, whose sole job was to wipe them out. And also the Muslim infidels. That's another story. And these people are running around hiding, hiding, hiding. And finally somebody says, you know what? I've got about 10 families from Moravia. And they have no place to live. Do you think you could give us a little spot on your property? And Zinzendorf, this Pietist that he was, he had such a heart. Yeah, of course. And they separated a little plot of land in the woods there. And they made this place. It became known as Hernhut, the Lord's Watchtower. And so these 10 couples came, and then some more came, and some more. Well, within five years, 300 people came to live there. Everybody in the neighborhood heard you could live safely here. So the Moravian brethren were the sort of core of the group, but you also had Lutherans, and you had Anabaptists, and you had Waldenses, and you had Catholics, and you had Weirdniks, and you had all kinds of people. But Zinzendorf had such a big heart, he invited them all to come on the estate. And of course, you can imagine, within 5 years, 1727, a big brouhaha erupted. And they were fighting one another. And so Zinzendorf said, you know what, I got to do something about this. So he made up 42 rules. Now, if you're going to live in this place, you got to follow 42 rules. And they were basically rules from the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek, forgive your brother, all this kind of stuff. One of the rules, by the way, interesting, was this. No religious arguments. So, he forbade them. There were 12 elders that oversaw the thing. Any religious argument stopped immediately. And they made them wash each other's feet. These are the rules. Now, in 1727, in the summer, now he's 27 years old, and he's a count, and he's got many relatives, lords and nobles and everything. And there was a lord noble in Poland that he was related to, and they asked him to come there for a little summer fun in the sun. So Zinzendorf took him, his wife, and his 12 kids, and they went over to Poland. While he was in Poland for a couple of weeks, he just happened to go to the library, and in the library, Zinzendorf was stunned. Something happened that deepened his life in 2 days. Because in that library, he got a hold of this book by some guy, John Comenius. And this John Comenius, turns out, he was the last bishop in the 17th century of a failing church called the United Brethren, a denomination that was virtually wiped out by the Catholic Church. And he read this. First thing, he read the book by John Comenius. It was this, The Rules of Living Together, and was almost exactly like the rules he came up with. He said, wow, this is amazing. And then he read something else by Comenius that really blew him away. Because Comenius, the last bishop of the United Brethren, as they were called, watched the town of where the United Brethren had been given asylum for a number of years. He had a town and the people were there. They had a church and they had a school and they had all this stuff. And then one day the Crusaders came. A new king came to reign in the Holy Roman Empire, all this stuff. And this guy came down there and destroyed the village, the town, killed most of the people. That was the end for Comenius. He saw the United Brethren die. And he stood on top of the mountain as he headed out of the country. And he had one simple prayer. God, would you please preserve the seed of these people? And that's who was in Zinzendorf's Herrnhut. Now, when Zinzendorf saw the continuity of history that the Lord had gotten him into, unbeknownst, Zinzendorf fell flat on his face. What am I involved in? God has used me to preserve these people who had been persecuted since the 1400s. And finally had a place of refuge. God answered Comenius' prayer through his life. He came back from Poland, went back to this group, shared the truth of them that he had discovered about Comenius, saw the preciousness of these United Brethren who were much reviled because of their practices. Like they were more holy and they studied the Bible more and they had a certain hymn book that they liked. They didn't like the Lutheran hymn book and so on and so forth. But the Zinzendorf suddenly saw the value of these people. Well, they all got together, decided to have a communion. And in the midst of the communion, the Holy Spirit fell on these people. And the 300 of them started weeping, asking forgiveness for their differences. That I would hold something against my Lutheran brother. I would hold something against my Waldensian brother. No more of those names. No more. We're Christians. That's it. Of course, the whole thing was precipitated when the Count Zinzendorf himself fell down on his knees and weeping, repented. For treating them so casually, for treating them as a patron instead of as a brother. And the Spirit fell down, and that was the day of Pentecost. I believe it was August 14th, 1727. And one of the men who became one of the leaders among the Moravians says, this is the day we became Christ's body. And they had a life in harmony together that hasn't been matched in history. Not only did they get up in the morning, read and pray together, go off to work, come back at night, read and pray together, go to bed. They sang songs throughout the night. They had a lamp lighter who went around singing songs all night long. That within 2 or 3 years, they'd memorized all 500 of those German hymns. And you know German hymns are all Ben's favorites. They're all at least 5 verses long. They'd memorized every one of them. They sang them night and day. They preached to each other, helped each other, prayed with. They broke up into groups. All the young marrieds over here, all the young singles over here, all the old guys over there, all the old sisters over there. They met in groups every day and prayed. They lived a life together, shared all things together, worked and helped one another. It was an amazing thing. And they began to pray, and that prayer meeting lasted 100 years, nonstop, 24-7, 100 years, praying for a lost world. God saw the decline in the midst of the reformers. But tucked away here in the church of Sardis was an overcomer who had not soiled his garments. Even this brother with a pure heart, Zinzendorf. And God raised him up. And he became a link to the revival called the Moravian Revival, where recovered to the church, if nothing else, was the love of God among the brethren and the desire to reach out to the lost world. Of course, little did Zinzendorf realize that he was also a link to John Wesley, and you all know his story, and the evangelical English awakening of the 18th century was all a link to that. And so on and so on, the story goes. There's link to the link to the link. But here's the deal. Zinzendorf stood on the wall in the midst of darkness with some understanding in his heart of how much God loved his people. And at the right time, he became somebody who could bring people together. He had an understanding of what God wanted. And God could move on in his purpose. And so that's why I press home again tonight this simple question. Have you ever tasted the life of the church under an open heaven? Second question, not tasted. Have you been part of an assembly under an open heaven? Then perhaps you're the Lord's remembrancer, because we need to pray for that reality for the church and our own assemblies and beyond. There's two verses that have been in my heart, and I've been praying for myself, and I'm praying right now very much about revival among God's people. I want to be up on the wall and be faithful to the Lord in this matter. These are things that burden me so much about Zion. Zion is so beautiful, and I fear so few people have ever tasted the beauty of Zion. They know so little of the beauty of holiness. How precious it is for saints to dwell together. That anointing upon the unity of the believers. And all the precious parts, the body of Christ. I don't confess that I know all of that. But by the word of God, when I read the reality of the church as it was in the New Testament, this is, my heart just burns for this reality. And there's two scriptures I'll just end with. As I'm up on the wall, I'm praying these two prayers. I don't know if you'll join me in it. But if you've tasted and seen and been captured, if you want to live not just in some assembly, but in something the Lord is doing, then I think we need to get up on the wall and pray for the Lord to recover his church and bring us into a spiritual reality. The two verses that I have in mind, one from Habakkuk, if you'll turn there. It's a very familiar verse. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Hope you can find it toward the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to read it in a different version. I believe it's a little clearer. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of thee, and am afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I think my utter unfaithfulness in this matter of church responsibility, of building and encouraging and being part, is deserving of the wrath of God. Our independence our unwillingness to walk together, work together, be built together, lay down our lives together, has brought us to this state. We might as well not blame somebody else. It's us. We deserve wrath. Even as the Lord warns the church in Sardis, repent. Repent. Wake up. Repent. I'm not touching spiritual reality. Repent. Oh, that we might know that. And then pray, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. How we need the mercy of God. Would you stand on the wall for God's church in spiritual reality? And then the second verse is in Isaiah chapter 58. I'm not sure if it's because my stewardship has been for a number of years, the young people. But I have this on my heart that I'm praying on the wall that the Lord would raise up in this generation some people who would be laid hold of by God for this glorious purpose of learning how to walk together in spiritual reality in the church. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12, again I'll read. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations, literally, of generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. How pitiful our estate is that it's going to take the young people to repair the breach. But I do believe that. And they that shall be of thee, out of our children, shall build the old waste places. Oh, may it be, Lord. May it be. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord is looking for such remembrancers. Those with a heart. Those with a remembrance. Those with some wisdom. Some experience. The Lord is waiting to remember His people. Revive us. Recover His church. May the Lord have His way. Let's pray. Lord, we gather together, and I'm so glad I'm here and I can be personal with your dear children, because I know many have tasted and even experienced something of the spiritual reality that you desire to recover in glory. How I thank you that I've been called together with my dear brothers and sisters, that we must learn how to run and to walk together in this recovery. And that there are those who truly remember and even live in some measure in the spiritual reality of the church, even though the things around them seem so dark. Lord, do recover us. Lord, recover your church. I'm not trying to be cruel, Lord, but just in my heart, I'm not satisfied. I'm just not satisfied with the normal, subnormal life we experience. Oh, Lord, we have by your mercy occasional touches of life. But, Lord, we want life. Oh, grant us those willing to pay a price to see it come. And, Lord, you've raised up a generation with pure hearts. Young people who love the Lord, who've been in the environment, as it were. Oh, God, grant that some of them would be raised up, even as we were raised up years ago. In a recovery work that touches and recovers something more of your reality for the New Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, we would stand upon the walls, our knees shaking, as we sense what must lay right ahead for the church. Oh, we're so obtuse. We're so self-centered. We're so weak. The things we've had, we've let go of, and they're about to die. Lord, we would repent before you as those who've experienced and say, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And at the same time, pray, Lord, for our dear young people, that they would come into something fresh and clean and new and full of the Lord Jesus. Lord, these kinds of things only you can do. So we call out unto your name. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on your people. Remember us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.